To say that the Bible is the greatest book that man has in his possession and contains needed information is perhaps the greatest understatement that I've ever made as a gospel preacher. It is indeed the greatest book. It is indeed a book that has fantastic and phenomenal information. But what we have within the Bible is the instruction and the revelation of the mind of the God of this universe, the one true and living God. What we have in the Bible is His only communication to us, letting us know what it is that pleases Him, what it is that we must do to be His children, what it is that He expects of us as those of a spiritual family, and what it is that awaits us when this life is over if we are but faithful to Him. In order that we should be faithful to Him, we have these instructions laid out for us in the Scriptures, and most specifically, the New Testament. Not to say that the Old Testament is of no value, but we've read this morning from the Old Testament about the need for a broken and contrite heart. And the reason we need to have such a heart is because of the existence of sin. Not so much sin that is ever present in your life, although if that is the case, surely you need to be one of a broken and contrite nature. But we should be those that are given over to humility and a contrite heart when need be. When we think about things that were said in the Scriptures relative to humility and contrition, surely we ought to pay close attention to that, because this is something by way of attitude and by way of character trait that the Christian should embody and do so happily. In the lesson that we refer to often as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 5, "Blessed are the humble, or the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You'll have all of the earth's blessings as you live such a life that you're doing that for the Lord. You're doing that because you want to exemplify the Savior in your life. Other passages regarding humility are legion, but we can't cover them all, especially in an introduction. But one that comes to mind is James chapter 4 and in verse 6, where James says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Then he goes on in verse 7 to say, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." As an extension, as a logical expression of that humility, I demonstrate submission to God that I may overcome in triumph and in victory awarded in Jesus Christ, that victory over the devil and over sin. We're going to talk this morning about the humble and contrite heart and the need to have such a heart as a Christian, as one who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to have everyone here today. We have noticed that we have a number of visitors. We want you to know we're delighted by your presence. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we especially want you to know that you're an honored guest, as are all of our visitors. And if you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially thankful we are that you're here today. And while you're here, we hope that as you observe the things that we do in worship, that you understand that we're not doing these things as some form of habit or as the expressions of some acts of worship that have been put together by the suggestions of a council outside of this local body or anything like that. But that as Christians only, striving to serve the Lord, we are doing our very best to follow the pattern set forth in the New Testament. Seeing that God was pleased with various things that were offered to Him by way of worship concerning those Christians in the New Testament, so we see that we can offer those same things and be pleasing to God. As the Christians would assemble in a local place and be the church in that place, they would offer to God worship in song, and so we have come together this morning to sing. They would offer to God worship by way of giving, and so we have come together on the first day of the week to give, as did the Christians in the first century in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. So we come together to pray to the Father, as Paul instructed that the men in every place should pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 8. We come together to give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13. The preaching of the Word goes along with that, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And of course, on the first day of the week, we come together for the purpose of remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished in His death and why He had to die and what that has done for us And we do that by memorializing this event per the scriptural authority that we have in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And this is to be done also on the first day of the week, as we have an approved example, and built into that approved example a necessary inference in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. And so we hope that this is impressive to you, that we are striving to do things by the authority of Christ. We're not just coming together to say this is how we're going to worship here and we'll change that as the times change, but that we are interested in doing the Lord's will, the Lord's way, and to do all things in His name, Colossians 3 and in verse 17. So if that's something that interests you, we invite you to come back and be a part of our work as often as you can be. If you're here this morning and, again, not a member of the Lord's Church, and something that I preach, something that I teach sounds a little different, it may be something you need further clarification on. Maybe you find that I've taught something that is not true. I want you to know that you can approach me. You don't have to go through a series of people to get to me. You can approach me personally and ask me why it is that I said what I said. We can sit down and talk from the Scriptures and reason together and come to an understanding of what God has to say. We want to make sure that we make our appeal always to book, chapter, and verse. And so if that's something that is of interest to you, we invite you to come back and be a part of our work every time you have an opportunity to be a part of it and to worship with us here at 8th Street. We talk about the humble and contrite heart this morning, and we establish the fact that humility surely is something that is needed in the life of the Christian. It's an attribute that is lacking today in so many in our society as they focus on pop psychology and what they are being told to do. When we're talking about humility and contrition, for that matter, to define humility, we mean by that modesty or meekness, the idea of being gentle and humble. That does not translate into weakness, as we'll address in just a moment. Also, humility is the idea of being lowly in mind about oneself. Think in terms of what we're told today by way of all of these counselors on television or whomever they may be after a worldly knowledge. They'll say, oh, you just need to put yourself ahead of everybody else. It's time that you do you. You've been doing things for everyone else all your life. It's time to turn the page and you just be interested in you. And yet that is not at all in line with what the Scriptures teach. As a matter of fact, we need to be willing, when necessary, to submit to another. And of course, there are relationships wherein submission is required. Even in the relationship of Christians to one another as brethren, there is submission required amongst us, that we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And this attribute of humility is not something we develop simply because we think it's a better way of life, although it is. We develop this attribute of humility because we have been commanded to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to the saints at Ephesus, "Therefore I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and patience," or gentleness, "with patience, showing tolerance toward one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He implores us as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who speaks on behalf of our Lord and speaks the commandments of our Lord, that we walk in humility and demonstrate that towards one another. And how that is so desperately needed today and also sorely lacking in many congregations made up of the Lord's people. What we want to do this morning is consider some thoughts about the humble and contrite heart. That where humility is lacking, we need to add it. Where contrition is required, we need to show that. By the way, when we talk about contrition or being contrite, we're talking about the idea of one being apologetic or sorry or mournful, penitent for the things that he has done that are wrong, and he expresses that contrition in humility in the form of repentance. First of all, as we talk about humility and the humble and contrite heart, we need to establish that in order for us to achieve that status, and I don't mean by way of working your way into the good graces of the Lord, I mean to achieve the idea of being humble in heart, we have to make sure that we are examining our hearts regularly. This is something that we find taught over and over in Scripture, the need for examination, the need to look to the Bible, to the Word of God, to the counsel of God, to make sure that we're following in it. In Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, the wise man penned a long time ago, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." When we watch over our heart, we're guarding our heart. We stand guard for those things that matter. We stand guard for our family. We stand guard for our souls, especially against Satan, who is the enemy, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, the one who would seek to devour us like a roaring lion. So that which is important, we stand ready to defend. And our heart should be something that's important to us. The heart is named here in this passage as the whole of man, even to the degree of his soul. Watch over your heart with all diligence. You give diligence to that. You be determined to make sure that nothing happens for the heart to become impure, because as he says, out of it flow the issues of life. I can know by the way one speaks and the way one lives whether the issues of his life are coming from an evil heart or a bad heart as such, or whether the issues of his life or the events of his life are coming as a result of his having a good heart. It's not that because he has a good heart, good things are always going to happen. It's how he handles himself in light of those bad things that will inevitably happen as we endeavor to live godly in Christ Jesus. But we watch over our heart. We give attention to it. We make sure that nothing unclean, nothing impure, nothing that would pollute our heart, would cause it to go into a spiritual attack as such, would be allowed to happen to it, because we stand guard by following after the will of Christ. We also want to test ourselves as the body of Christ, as the church in this place, and those who make up the church in this place. And while Paul says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 that they must test themselves, and we'll read that text in a second, this does not so apply to those who are not members of the Lord's church, yet it would be beneficial for them to do so. And yet it would certainly make sense for us who are the church of our Lord to give attention to this test. Paul says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? There are many who fail that test because they're not living in harmony with the fruit of the Spirit, but rather carrying out the works and deeds of the flesh. There are many who fail to even go through the test to make sure that they are living faithfully because they're afraid of the results in the spiritual mirror, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that will show up for them. They don't want to go through the hard things and make the hard decisions to change those things that are separating them from the Lord, or that are keeping them from the kind of spiritual growth that they desire and that the Lord would expect of them. Someone says, well, what about this test? How is it that I'm supposed to do this test? Do I just do this test based on the philosophy of my parents and how I was growing up and whatever they thought about something? If that made it right or wrong, then that's the philosophy, that's the standard that I need to test myself by? Why, certainly not. The standard is God's fixed standard, His holy word, the only pure standard you're ever going to know. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." The hard part is the doing. The easy part is hearing without doing. So when there is a change that is needed, it's going to require humility. In order for me to develop that, I'm going to have to abide in and digest the contents of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do that, I must look intently into His perfect law. And looking intently into it, I don't just read it, but I must study it and make application of it. How many people have said, well, have you ever heard somebody say this when you talk to them about any particular issue? It could be any particular issue, whether it's a sinful activity that they're committing individually or whether it's an unauthorized practice that is being offered by a congregation claiming to be God's people. When you talk to them about something in the Bible, they say, well, I've read the Bible through and through. I've read the Bible all my life. I've never read that. Well, how about you read it now? How about I turn to the passage and you read it out loud? What about now? That takes humility. And some people don't want to do the hard work of developing humility. They want to just continue believing what they have believed because that's comfortable. They don't have to be challenged to change what they believe because what they believe right now is not in harmony with what the Lord would have them to believe, and that would require them to do the hard work of changing. There is change that is needed and change that is not needed. Change for the sake of change is never a good thing. Changing from doing that which is right to doing that which is wrong is the kind of change that we abhor. But changing when we're wrong about something so that we might be in line with God's divine will and in harmony with our Lord Jesus Christ is a change that must be embraced and is needed like the day before yesterday. Someone says, well, I've read the Bible all my life. I've never read some of this stuff you're talking about. Then read it again. Here's the passage. Read it out loud. These folks need to be humble enough to admit that they're wrong about a thing. Just because it seems right to them doesn't make it right. And if you're going to develop humility, then you're going to have to look intently into the perfect law and abide by it. To abide by it means you adopt that as your living principles. And more than just principles, the very precepts that govern everything you do. The decisions you make, the words you speak, the actions you involve yourselves in, the worship that you offer to the Lord. These things are to be governed by the precepts of our Lord's Word. And we have to look into it and abide by it. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you'll back up to verse 24 there, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. I want to make sure that I'm not disqualified. So I bring my body under subjection, Paul says. Lest I be disqualified from what, Paul? Disqualified from the heavenly reward. Disqualified from fellowship with God. Now he gives an examination of the determined and dedicated athlete. We see that Olympic athlete. What does he do? He trains. He exercises self-control in a way that we can't even begin to fathom if we're not an Olympic athlete. And why does he do it? For a wreath that is perishable. Something that will fade over time. And when this world is on fire, will not have meant any one particular accomplishment of any substance. But we, Paul now turns his attention to those of us who comprise the Lord's called out body, we run this race to obtain an imperishable wreath or crown. What is that crown but the crown of righteousness? What is that crown but the crown of life? Jesus said, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. So what is necessary to run that race? Just like the Olympic athlete knows that he must discipline himself in a way that nobody else can relate to, the Christian knows he must live a life of discipline. Disciplining himself. By disciplining himself, we're not talking about doing some kind of physical action that would harm himself as a punishment. He makes his body to come under subjection to what? Not only to his mind about a thing, but his mind as it has adopted the mind of Christ. He makes his body a slave to the will of Christ. Whatever the Lord says to do, that will I do. Just as Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. He said, do you not know that when you present your bodies as someone or as slaves to someone for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you were committing sin, making yourself the slave or servant of sin, John chapter 8 and verse 34. Now you've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you're now a servant of righteousness, of God's high standard of doing what is right. I think you can see that in the areas wherein humility is lacking, we should be more determined in the days that lie ahead for us, if there be those, that we examine ourselves to make sure that we have humility that would be pleasing to the Lord, and where necessary, examine ourselves to make sure that contrition is legitimately there and sincere when there is a need for contrition. Now, having established that if we're going to have humility, we're going to achieve that upon the basis of a self-examination based on the standard of God's Word and our cooperation with it, let's look at the greatest example of humility that there's ever been. And that is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who set the bar quite high. Last week in our singing service, Ed read these passages of Scripture. Several weeks ago, we looked at them in a lesson presented here. So we'll look at them again. Though it may seem redundant, it's worth our time to read them. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and if you back up in the context, Paul is talking about to his brethren at Philippi that they not think of themselves more highly than they should, but that they should look out for the interest of others, their brethren, that they should not be a selfish people, but rather a people willing to serve according to the way in which Jesus served. And in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, Paul said, "So have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, thinking about this series of verses, we're familiar with this. We've read it many, many times. We get the idea that we're to have the mind of Christ from these verses. But there's so much more said there. And I'm guilty also of not noticing sometimes all that is said in a particular flow of thought, because I'm looking for the general idea that's conveyed. I'm to have this mind. But what were the descriptions that make up that mind? Look at what Paul went on to say. We're not just talking about some fellow that was born with a silver spoon in his mouth who later on became destitute and longed for the good old days. We're not talking about a young man who had everything that he could possibly have while he was working with his father, decided one day he wanted every bit of his inheritance and went to his father and demanded it, then went off to a foreign land and squandered it with riotous living, and then came back and said, "You know, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, Father. You make me as one of your hired servants. Even they have more than I have right now." He's out here wallowing in the mire and realizes what he left. We're not talking about something like that, some realization of where I used to be versus where I am now. We're talking about a man in Jesus Christ who is God the Son, becoming a man on earth, taking on the form of flesh and bone and flesh and blood, leaving the glory and splendor of heaven, this throne, this great glorious place, to come and be the single agent that enacts the plan of human redemption, God's scheme to save man, and to be the central figure of that. And he doesn't just leave a good place. He leaves heaven to come to this earth among created beings to fight the fight against sin that nobody has ever put up like has ever been seen before Christ and after Christ. To get victory over that, to be treated as a sinner, to be treated as a common criminal, to be crucified, having been betrayed by his own, one of his own, having been denied by his apostles, now handed over to be tried as a criminal, only to be crucified and killed. This is the way his creation treated him. And he left the glory of heaven to come here and demonstrate that kind of humility. And notice also, Paul said concerning him that who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. In other words, he didn't say, oh no. No, that's not me. I'm not going to go down there and take on the form of those sinful people. I'm not going to go down there to those folks that will not appreciate me and let them do to me as they will. I'm not going to do that. No, instead, he left that glorious state without uttering an objection. What is the high standard of humility in Jesus Christ? It is a standard wherein we never see him say things like we hear Christians say today. When I talk about Christians, I'm talking about Bible Christians. Things that our brethren say, people that have been bought by the blood of Christ, people who have been saved by the grace of God, will come up with the most gloom, despair, and agony on me statements that you can ever hear in all of your life and find no joy in living as a Christian. Whatever it is that hinders them, whatever it is that plagues them, whatever it is that bothers them, it's always some response like, well, I mean, why not? Story of my life, right? This is what's going to happen to me. As if somehow the Lord has turned his back on you and is making this happen to you personally. Rather than taking a difficult situation, which, by the way, I know is easier said than done, taking a difficult situation and saying, as much as I hate the circumstances I'm in, I'm going to demonstrate humility to the Lord by giving him thanks for the situation I'm in, that someone else is not going through this, and that he is trusting me to glorify him in this situation and prove myself faithful. But no, not anymore. We complain and bicker and murmur and grumble against the Lord like the Israelites of old. Why did he bring me out of Egypt just to come into this desolate wilderness? How we had it so much better back there under that hard labor they were enforcing us to perform. Even though the soles of our shoes will not wear out all the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, even though we'll not go hungry, boy, do we have it so much better back there, you know, that place we were begging to leave. And we have become, at least many Christians, the spiritual descendants by way of sinful activity of some of those pathetic examples of the Israelites. We'll grumble and murmur and complain about all kinds of things rather than being thankful. The more time you spend being thankful to the Lord for what you do have, the less you focus on the things that take you away from humility. Jesus is the greatest example of all, issuing in the great invitation the statement that would be the most precious statement we could hear. Come to me, and showing that he was gentle and humble in heart, and that we could find rest for our souls in him. Saying in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, are you ready for the hard lesson on humility as it relates to Jesus Christ? Take your minds back to the institution of the Lord's Supper. We just ate the Lord's Supper. We often talk about some of the events that surrounded the Lord's Supper. We talk about how it must have been a kick in the gut when the question was asked after Jesus said, truly I say to you, one who dips his hand in the bowl with me is the one who betrays me. Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And here comes Judas. Lord, is it I you're talking about? You've said it yourself. What an impression that must have been, not only to Judas, but to the rest of the apostles who were there. They're hearing him say, this is the last time we're going to share a meal together. I want to eat the Passover with you. And while they're eating the Passover, he takes some bread and breaks it and gives thanks and then gives it to his disciples there and says, take, eat, this is my body. What a profound statement. Then he takes the cup and gives thanks and says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. This is perhaps the single most important time they're going to spend with the Lord. And do you know what's going on? While this is being done, there arises an argument. Luke records it in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 24. And in Luke 22 and verse 24, Luke says, there arose also an argument from those disciples as to who was the greatest among them. They're worried about who's greater among them. And so Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, or be the youngest, shall be like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Listen up, he's saying to the apostles, but I am with you as one who serves. Well, let's get a picture of how it is that Jesus demonstrates that he's with them as one who serves. While this hoopla is going on about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who is greatest? Can I sit on your right side and the other on the left when you come into the kingdom of heaven? What about that? And here is this supper he's instituting to memorialize his death, to make them understand the sin that they can't get remitted on their own. That his death is necessary. They're arguing over who's greater. And so what does Jesus do? In John 13 and verse 5, he takes the water and pours it into the basin, and he comes to the disciples to wash their feet. And then he takes the towel that he was girded with and he begins to wipe their feet with it. Simon Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said, what I do, you do not understand now. You do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And after some discourse there, you go on down to verse 12 of John chapter 13. And after Jesus has finished washing the disciples' feet, he's taken his garments, he's reclined at the table again. He says to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I do. The slave is not greater than his master, and the one who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. Here's the point. We're not suggesting, nor was Jesus, that we should have some kind of official foot-washing service as a part of the worship of the Lord's church. But while they are so caught up in who can be the greatest among them, who does Jesus consider greater amongst them than the others? Which one can get that chance to sit at his right-hand side in the kingdom? In other words, which one can be up there reigning like he is with this great position of prominence, and on his left, in between he and the Father? Which one can move the Father over a little bit and sit in between them? What a bunch of foolish reasoning. While this is going on, and Jesus, while they're bickering about this nonsense, gets up from that scenario, from that supper, and he takes water and a towel, and he begins to wash their feet. The Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who is before everything, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, the one who, as Ed said, keeps this thing going, gets a towel and some water and washes the feet of the disciples to teach them what? Humility. Now, who's ready to follow in that example? Who's ready to take up that type of action? We sing a song from time to time called No, Not One. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No one can heal all our soul's diseases except Jesus, who knows all about our struggles. He'll guide until the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. And surely we ought to follow the good example of the Savior. But the Savior, in leaving this example, also provides for us through His Word the example of others who kept His example. How about Saul of Tarsus? Should we imitate Saul of Tarsus? Well, consider in asking this question exactly what we're talking about. Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 is said to still be breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light flashed around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." We don't have time to read Paul's account of what happened. Luke gives a narrative there in Acts chapter 9. Paul gives an account of it in Acts 22. But ultimately what we have here is Paul, in telling what happened, shows and demonstrates that he obeyed the gospel. That when he went to Damascus, Ananias preached the gospel to him. He obeyed the gospel and calling on the name of the Lord. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you think that took some humility on the part of a man who was going there to persecute Christians? You think that took a little humility now to become one of those whom he was persecuting? Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus." Paul knew the example of Christ in all respects, and to the degree that we're talking about humility, he knew the example of Christ there. And he said, "Imitate me as I imitate him." Paul was not the only one who had a great example of humility for us to follow, but even the Apostle Peter. Recall that Peter boldly said on the night in which Jesus was betrayed that if I have to die with you, I'll stay true. You don't have to worry. I won't abandon you, Lord, in your hour of need. I'll be right there with you, even if death is the outcome of that. Jesus told him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." "Oh no, no, not me." And the other disciples said the same thing. But we have an example in Matthew 26 where Peter did the very thing. He denied him three times. One time he cursed and swore, "I don't know the man." And then he heard the rooster crow, and he remembered the word of the Lord, how that Jesus said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I tell you, brethren, that he did not do that without humility. He did not do that without a contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart. And what about the occasion after Paul rebuked him? Did he demonstrate some humility there? Paul does not write that Peter mouthed off to him after he said all of those things to him. Peter seemed to take the rebuke well. Paul said, "I opposed him to his face in Antioch because he stood condemned. And I addressed him essentially in the presence of all because of what he was doing." Later on after that, now Peter doesn't address that situation. He doesn't appeal to it as an example of humility on his part. Simply, he references Paul in one of his letters. And he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." I'm not the first preacher to make this distinction, that not only did Peter refer to Paul as a beloved brother, but acknowledged his writings to be Scripture. The rest of the Scriptures, he said. Does that sound like Peter held a grudge? Does it sound like he was mad? Or does it demonstrate he had humility and a contrite heart when he was approached by Paul? And thus, because of that, he has the credibility to command the same from us without being hypocritical. Today, when someone sins and repents and then begins to call another to repentance, they call him a hypocrite because they remind him of everything he's done in the past. Peter denied the Lord three times on the night in which he was betrayed, and in that same letter that he talked about Paul being a beloved brother and he talked about his writings being Scriptures, Peter made a statement in chapter 2 when he said, "Be sure of this, that false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." What did Peter do? He ridiculed and condemned, denying the master who bought them. Did he do that? He sure did. But is he hypocritical now? No, he's not, because he repented of that in contrition. In humility, he repented of that. And he says, that's wrong. What I did was wrong. And just because I did it and it was wrong and I've repented doesn't mean anybody else can do it. Sin will find you out. And so he has credibility to write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5, you younger men, be submissive to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. John the Baptist was one that we could look at as an example of great humility. Do you remember what Jesus said about him? Jesus said, of all of the women born, or rather, of all the sons born to women, there's not one who's greater than John. And what did John say? Not only that, was he greater among all the men, but Jesus even connected the fulfillment of prophecy in Malachi 4 and verse 5 of Elijah to John the Baptist. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. And Jesus said, if you can accept this statement, John is Elijah who is to come. Matthew 11 and verse 14. That would give somebody quite a big head, wouldn't it? But John would say in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. We need to have these kinds of attitudes. Look to the example in Scripture of those who were faithful. Look to the example of those who sought to follow in the will of Christ and imitate their good example in humility. Hebrews 13 and verse 7 tells us that we're to remember those who led you, who taught the Word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their faith or the outcome of their conduct, you imitate them. You be imitators of these people. You hold to the faith that they had and the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We'll stop the lesson there. I had two more points. One of them I really wanted to get to, but maybe sometime down the road we'll work that into another lesson. But this is sufficient to get across to us the need to be humble, because if we are not, if we do not develop that, then we are not developing Christ-like qualities and attributes that he expects all of us to have as his servants. When you deal with people in business, when you deal with people in everyday communication, whether on the job or in passing, when you deal with folks in your family, when you deal with brethren in the church, do so with humility. Stop making yourself, as I'm not saying you're doing this, but I'm saying this to myself as well, stop making yourself more important than you should be. Stop making it so important that you be heard, that you get someone told, that you get the complaint out that you feel you should have gotten out. Develop humility. It will go a long way towards your happiness, true happiness that can only be enjoyed in Christ Jesus. I appreciate the kind attention you've given to the lesson. I've gone a little bit long. I apologize for that. But you've listened well, and I trust and hope that you have found all things in harmony with the Scriptures. If you've not, then I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention. We talked about humility earlier in the lesson as it related to becoming a child of God. Saul demonstrated such by becoming the very kind of individual that he sought to persecute, a Christian. Do you want to become a Christian today? Don't you want to leave the paths of sin where you can embrace the hope that awaits you of everlasting life? That hope is given only to those who are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you can rectify that situation today. In humility, will you examine yourself? And if you find that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God based upon the testimony of God's Word, then confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. We have water in the baptistry, clothes that will fit you. All things are ready and prepared if you should obey the gospel. And We're glad to assist you in that effort. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've not been humble like you ought. That is something you can rectify now in repentance and prayer. We urge you to do that. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, and you've not expressed your remorse for that in the same vein in which you've committed that sin in a public way. We give you that opportunity to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren. We'll pray with you and for you. So if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and would in humility respond to that, to either put him on in baptism, to become his child, or come back to him in the obedience of faith, then we ask you to come as we stand and sing.